So last week, if you remember, we concluded the first part of the book of Zechariah. Remember all the visions that were a part of that. And so we've come to the second part. The book is typically broken down into three portions, chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 through 8, and then 9 through 14. That's when we get into some oracles. But in between these two is what we might want to call a little historical interlude. It's really important, sort of brings back a lot of themes that we've seen, and it's going to catapult us into a lot of what we'll see in the rest of the book. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezar and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, for their cities around her in the south and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit. We need you to come and meet with us as we always do every Sunday. Come and alive in our hearts. Show us Jesus. Help us to understand our life in him. Grow us in grace. Conform us into the image of your Son. Meet with us now. We ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. If you've ever talked with me about watching certain TV shows, you've typically received from me some type of evangelism that goes something like this. You gotta watch the first 6 episodes. Whatever you do, don't just watch 1 or 2, because if you just watch 1 or 2, you're not gonna get the whole picture. And you need to have some patience to understand what's going on and be able to have a full orbed picture of what's going on. And it probably won't happen until season 6, because they're slowly unveiling things to you throughout this TV show. This section of scripture, this section in Zechariah, requires a lot of patience. It really requires patience on my part. I wanted to preach both chapters today. I wanted to bring them both to you because I want you to see the full orb picture of what's going on. But that's a 2 to 3 hour sermon. Most of you wouldn't hear the second hour anyway. And so we can't do that. And so what's going on here is we've got a little bit of a mini series in the midst of Zechariah. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through chapter 7 and 8. Because the people of Israel have come with an important question. And God has an answer. And today we only get to really see the first part of it. In chapter 8, we'll be able to see the rest of it. And so for today, we just have a short portion of his answer. But before we get to the Q&A, let's get the context of where we are. Things have changed. So look at verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Fourth day of the ninth month. This is December 7th, 518 BC. It's amazing that we actually know the exact day when this is, just like we got to know the visions. December 7th, and it's in the fourth year. If you remember when we started, we were in Darius' second year. That's when they began to build the temple. So now we're in the fourth year. They're about halfway through. It's going to take them 4 years. So they're halfway through. Maybe they're seeing part of the building, you know, come together. They've seen the foundations, and they're starting to see that. And what's going on with people is very similar to what's going on with us. We're seeing the near end of the pandemic, hopefully, and the restrictions and the way things are going to look upcoming. And so we're saying, what's that going to look like? What's going to be the same? What's going to be different? The people of Israel have a same question. We're seeing the temple. What's that going to mean? What's that going to mean for the nation? What's that going to mean for us as a people? And so they come with this question, and some people from the north up in Bethel come down to ask this question. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, that would be Haggai and Zechariah, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? When the destruction of Jerusalem came, I've tried to explain this in multiple ways to try to help us internalize how significant this is. It's something like a nuclear explosion happens in the Pittsburgh area. Devastation rocks their world, upends everything they have ever known. And they know the reason that it's happened because God has brought judgment upon them for their sin and their rebellion against him. And what they had done, they had set up these times to commemorate certain parts of the destruction. And we'll see that there's more than just one. But it's a little bit like what we do with like World War II, where we commemorate Pearl Harbor, D-Day, VE Day. There's certain days that we may highlight and commemorate. They did the exact same thing. And they would commemorate them with fasts and other things. But here's something we need to know. This has not been prescribed by the Lord. The Lord never asked them to do this. He asked for one day of fast. That was going to be on the Day of Atonement. And so they have set these up all on their own. And their question is this. Now that the temple's coming, do we need to keep doing our fasting and mourning as we have done for so long? And he begins to answer this in verses 4 through 6. It says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? You might remember our time in Luke. People would come to Jesus with all kinds of questions. And you might remember the way Jesus would handle them. Somebody would ask a question. Hardly ever did Jesus answer the question straight out. The people typically got more than they were looking for. And he would typically say something like this. You're asking the wrong question. And then he would have a series of questions for them. It seems to be God's pattern. Because the Lord does something similar here. Should you continue to fast? Was that for me? Were you doing that for me? There's multiple angles here. But one aspect is something like this. You can imagine something that the Lord is saying is, I never asked you to do that. I never asked you to go do this. And not that fasting is necessarily bad. It's not that fasting's a problem. But it seems you did it more for you than you did it for me. You, whether you ate or drank or you didn't eat or drink, it seemed it was all about you. That seemed to be the way you did these things. So why are you asking me whether or not you should stop fasting? Part of what he's getting at, of course, you can see it, the reason for fasting. Fasting isn't the problem. Their motive and what they see that fasting might accomplish is a problem. And you could hear part of their problem in the way that they would commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem. The 4 days of fasting and remembrance. Listen to these. On the 9th day of the 4th month, they mourned for the breach of the city walls. So that was when Babylon actually came in. On the 18th day of the 5th month, they fasted for the burning of the city and the temple. The 3rd day on the 7th month, they remembered the murder of a governor. And on the 10th day of the 10th month, they fasted to recall Nebuchadnezzar coming and setting up a siege. Do you hear what they're commemorating, what they're fasting over? Consequences. Consequences of their own sin. This is what has bothered them. And he says, you are really mourning over the consequences, not really for me. You're not mourning over the rebellion against me. You're bothered about the consequences that fell upon you. If you remember back to the beginning where God said, return to me, come to me. Remember, that was a call to repent. It was a personal thing. It's like they've missed the personal aspect of this. Just a little example. Hope this never happens in any of your lives. But think of a teenager who, middle of the night, takes the car out, drives too fast, gets into a huge wreck, causes all kinds of financial damage. Maybe it gets flipped. He's fine in our story. He's fine. Parents find out. It's a huge problem, of course, but there's grace because he's not sent to Siberia. But there are consequences. I don't know what those consequences would be for your child. Let's make up a number, 3 months of being grounded. Probably not enough. 6 months later, the family is around looking at pictures of the totaled Corvette, dad's Corvette, and of all the wreckage that they had caused. And they're lamenting of the turmoil and the broken relationship it brought between the parents and the child and all the things that came. And the teenager goes, man, that 3 months you grounded me was difficult. That's what the people are doing. They have missed the relationship. They're not mourning over the rebellion that has happened. They're mourning over the consequences that they have suffered because of it. They're fasting and mourning, inward focus, misdirected, symbol over substance. It's like thinking that God's a genie. If I can just rub him the right way, he'll kind of respond the way I want him to. And it's like our confession of sin said, the Lord, his word penetrates their hearts and he penetrates our hearts. He knows their thoughts. He knows their intentions, knows their motives. He knows ours. And I'd imagine at the beginning of this, these guys asked this question, and Zechariah said one sentence, and I'm imagining some of the people are maybe big-eyed and quite offended. Man. Maybe that's all he needed to say, but the Lord always has something more to say, and what he's about to say is nothing new. Look at verse 7. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her? And the south and the lowland were inhabited. When things were going great in the nation, I told you something. When things are not going great in the nation, I tell you the exact same thing. Has God not told us what he desires from us? Whether things are good, things are bad, has he not told us what he desires from us? And what is it? And this is where he gives a little history lesson to help them. Look at verses 8 through 10. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let not none of you, devise evil against another in your heart. You would think the Lord would get tired of telling his people the same stuff over and over and over. Somehow he doesn't get tired. But he knows us. He knows them. We have spiritual amnesia and have to be told these things over and over and over again. It's nothing new. What's he tell them to do? Be kind. Be merciful. Be honest. Don't oppress the vulnerable. Love one another. It's the same thing he says throughout the scripture. And the last line is a little bit of a summary when it says, let none of you devise evil in your heart. But it's more than a summary because it's extremely clarifying. It's a great example in the Old Testament that tells you this. God has always been interested in your heart. He has always been interested in what's going on in here. Yeah, this is important. This is a function of this. Let nothing evil be devised in your heart. When Jesus is speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, people often think he's adding to it. He's not. When he says things like, you've heard people say that if you commit murder, that you're liable to receive judgment. But I tell you, if you're angry in your heart, you too are liable for judgment. That's not Jesus adding to the law or deepening it. He's clarifying. This has always been the case. God is about what is going on inside his people. And just as much as a call from him is the same over and over and over, the people's response is often the same over and over and over. Look at verse 11. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. The picture of a stubborn shoulder. This is sort of like an ox, maybe, that a farmer is trying to get to go in the right direction and the ox won't go. I have no idea what that looks like in real life. But you know what I've seen that is something similar? I saw it while I was working on the passage. And y'all have seen it too. I look out my window and people buy dogs that are too big for them. And the dog is going down way too fast, and the person's arm is about to get pulled out of socket. That's what this is. It's the huge lab that won't stop, that is going their way and pulling the owner in that instance. They stop their ears. We see this throughout scripture when Stephen is stoned. He gives a great story of redemption. And the people of Israel, what do? Can't hear it. Don't want to hear it. Instead, let's put him to death. Don't want to hear God's word so much that we'd rather kill the prophets, as Jesus says. Oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. And that really just revealed, that outworking revealed what was going on in their hearts. Look at verse 12. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. The initial rebellion's bad, that they won't hear the voice of the Lord. Diamond hard hearts. I can remember one distinct time in my life when I experienced something like this. I'm sure there were more times than just one. But there's one that has burned into my memory where it was like I was living out Joshua 24. Who will you serve this day? Who will you serve? And my answer to the Lord was, I'll do what I want. If you could have reached in and grabbed my heart, pulled it out and put it under a spiritual microscope, you would see it turn into diamond. Hardening of the heart. It's a terrifying thing. It's what the people have done here. And in that moment for me, it caused continual consequences for years. If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For them, their refusal brought consequences. And they weren't surprising because God had promised them. Look at the end of verse 12 and verse 13. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate so that no one went to and fro. And the pleasant land was made desolate. It's not just about the land, because the land is an illustration of the people. The people are left desolate. He says, when I called, what did God say to his people? I think we hear warning here. There is so much more that God would say to them. He would tell them about his love for them. He would tell them about his redemption for them. He would tell them about where he's taking them, all the things that he's doing for them, not just come back. He would tell them, he would give them reasons for it. If we were to go into Jeremiah 11, which we're not going to do, something like this is in view, where God is talking. In Jeremiah, this is right before Babylon comes in. And God sends his prophet to talk to the people. Tell them they're to be my people. Tell them that I love them. Tell them that I brought them up out of Egypt. And then it says, they refuse. And then he says, don't even pray for them, because I won't hear their cry. That has got to be one of the most terrifying things I can think of. That the Lord would shut off his ears from the cry. It's what he promised to do to them. It's the judgment upon them. And so the passage ends. This is why I want to preach chapter 8. But it ends on a hard note of a warning to the people. Don't be like the other generation. Respond differently here. And so there's more to his response. There's more that God is going to say, and I can't wait to get to it. But I want to stop here, and let's just glean from what he says here in his opening. And there's just two things. I only have two things that I want us to see. And the first one is this. We see the ruin that sin brings. The ruin that sin brings. The pattern of sin bringing ruin, it's not hidden in the Bible. It's everywhere. You go back to Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. You remember how the land was described as pleasant? Same word in Genesis. They had pleasant trees. They sinned against God. God sent them out. No one to tend the garden. It's left desolate. But it didn't just do something to the garden. It ruined their relationship with the Lord. It ruined their relationship with each other. It caused the sin and misery that you experience and live in right now. So it didn't just desolate the garden. It desolated all of creation in that sense. Then he brings his people back. And he gives them another garden. The promised land, Canaan, the pleasant land. They sin. What is God saying he did? He sent them out. Desolated the land. Sin invites the wrath and discipline of God. And that's what they've seen. People's freedom are taking away. They can't go to and fro. The destruction of the temple and city. Horrific. In many ways, that's what God has been telling the people. We've seen this before. Don't do this again. And the building, the temple, in some ways, is in jeopardy because of their sin. I don't need to do, it's a good thing to do Bible stories, history, pattern to see, but I don't need it in some ways. You see it in your own life. How sin brings ruin to our lives. I know that you guys know that I like snow. It almost snowed Friday and Saturday. I didn't ask for it. I've been enjoying watching everybody's grass get green. It's beautiful. I'm ready for that. I know you are. I'm ready for that. It's beautiful. Here's what I want you to do. Little illustration. I want you to get the worst weed killer you can. And I want you to take it. And I want you to spray it all over your beautiful green grass. Maybe do it to your neighbors so it's not yours. That would be a good evangelism opportunity. You could explain to them what sin is. But spray it on the grass and watch what happens. You know what happens. Desolation deteriorates. When we walk into sin, it's like we've got a can of weed killer and we're just spraying it on our hearts. You would never take weed killer and spray it on your grass, would you? That sounds insane. Why do we do that with our sin? Why do we spray soul-killing things, damaging our souls, damaging our relationship with the Lord? That's the question. It should be on our hearts. The ultimate example of sin bringing ruin, of course, is the cross. Jesus never had a diamond heart. Always rendered true judgment. Always showed mercy and kindness. And what happened to him? He stood in the place of diamond-hearted people. And he went to the cross and received desolation. The pleasant land of which Jesus is really ultimately that was desolated. And when he cried out, no one responded to come and save him. Just like the passage. It's what he received. When I see that, I see what my sin brings. Desolation. And I see more because in that, I can see the mercy of God, the pattern of mercy that God brings. Adam and Eve sinned. I promised to bring somebody to fix it. People are in slavery in Egypt. Goes and gets and brings them out. What are we doing in Zechariah? They've been in exile. God has mercifully brought them back to himself and given them the land. Mercy. And it's because of the mercy we have in Christ, you and I never have to fear calling out the name of God and him not responding. That happened to Jesus. If you know Christ, you never have to worry about that happening to you. In the ultimate sense, the Father turned a deaf ear to Christ so that you would never have a deaf ear turned to you. And the temple he's building is not in jeopardy because of him. That doesn't mean the Lord doesn't discipline us. Of course he does. But he does it in the context of a relationship. Which brings me to my second thing. That's where we're ending. Not only do we see the ruin that sin brings, we see the kind of relationship that the Lord brings us into. What's this look like? You know, the people really misunderstood their relationship. They constantly forgot, as we can still do. But the people considered fasting a way to maybe get things from God, to get what they wanted from God. Do you see how it was a religion of the externals? It's all outward. This is what we do on the outside. It's symbol over substance, which we can be so good at. Years ago, I was in worship. This is many years ago. I remember being in worship. And if you can imagine this, I just didn't want to be there. I didn't want to sing. I did not want to sing the praises of God. And I recognized I was simply going through the motions. Going through the motions of what was going on. I was living out externals. I've done that countless other times. Still fall into that trap. It was a time of growing in faith. I can still remember this. And in that moment, while I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about what's going on, I learned something about the mercy of God and my relationship with him. In the past, guilt probably would have propelled me into what I want to call insincere worship. It would have propelled me into fasting, but not from the heart. It would have propelled me into simply doing what I've always done. Maybe I'll just fake it and God would be pleased. God wants the heart. And instead of singing, I am not recommending you do this all the time, by the way. Instead of singing, I stopped and it became a time of confession. It was, Lord, my heart is so cold to you. Here's honesty. Here's genuine, real relationship. Lord, my heart is cold. I don't want to be here. The cross isn't as beautiful today as it has been in the past. Jesus isn't as beautiful as I thought he was, as he really is. Confession. And while I was doing that, I started contemplating through that the warmth of his love and mercy. And I learned that it wasn't about doing something that would appease the Lord. It's not what it was about. It was about seeking him in his love and in his mercy, which is what he's calling the people to do. Who am I? You remember back from the beginning of chapter 1, return to me. Big question, who are we returning to? The God of love and mercy. That's the foundation of the relationship. And I continually have to go back and learn that. That was not a one-time thing. Over and over and over again. And so the relationship, the foundation of it is one of love and mercy. When we sin, we return to him and receive his mercy. But there's more going on here. What did the people call him to do? What did he call the people to do? Show kindness, mercy, love. Do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. Where did those ideas come from? That's who God is. Did you see it in our call to worship? Look at your call to worship really quick. It's in the last line of the call to worship. The Lord watches over the foreigner. That's the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. He upholds the vulnerable. The Lord upholds the poor. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down here. What he's calling them to, what he says, go and do those things. He's saying, be like me. Be like the God who has saved you. The relationship we're in is one like this, that God is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's a call and a promise. And it's not disconnected from your salvation. It's what salvation is, as God makes us look like Jesus. Tonight is the promise of this. It's what we're going to look at. Today, I want you to hear the call. This morning, I want you to hear the call. Walk like the Lord. Come and seek his mercy. Come, love one another. Be kind to one another, because Christ has been kind and merciful to you. Be like him. It's a beautiful thing as the Lord is changing us, conforming us into his image. And tonight we're going to hear about how this wasn't a new thing. This was God's plan from all eternity. Let me pray for us. Great Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for even difficult passages like this. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the great call upon our lives. What a joy, what a privilege that we are being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. that you're making us look like you. Lord, we ask for help. We ask that you would work in each of our hearts that we might truly understand who it is we are to imitate. Lord, may your mercy and grace continually be poured into our hearts by the power of your Spirit changing us. And may we honor you in all that we do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.